Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. We hope today you'll come and meet with us. We have Bible study at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, worship together at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, and then Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock for our evening worship for the benefit of those who are unable to attend on Sunday morning. We hope you'll come and meet with us. We also have Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. We encourage you to come and meet with us then as well. We, in our Bible studies, I know in the adult class, we just do a verse-by-verse study and go through whatever Bible book it is that we're studying and methodically go through and define our terms and look up remote context and consider those and allow the Bible to be its own commentary to the best of our ability. So please take advantage of this. We appreciate all of our Bible teachers and classes, whether younger classes or older ones, who have that concern for truth and accuracy. And we are to speak as the oracles of God, so we want to remember that. So come and meet with us if you are able to do so. We're thankful for visitors that we've recently had, and always encouraged by that. I want this morning to pick up where we left off. There are two reasons I'm not going to do any review. We talked about, started a study on Calvin's tulip doctrine. And the first point of tulip, total depravity or inherited sin, we answered last week. I covered some of those verses in a related sermon recently, so I'm not going to do a review of that today. If any of you are listening right now and you missed that first point, please go back to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com, when you get a chance, and listen to that program there. And you can get the point on the first point of the TULIP acronym, the total depravity part. This morning we're going to begin with the U in TULIP, the idea of unconditional election or sovereign predestination. Sovereign predestination. Now, this is the concept that salvation is exclusively the power of sovereign, unmerited grace. Now, we do agree that grace is unearned, that it's the undeserved and unearned or unmerited favor of God. But this concept is that man has nothing to do with his own salvation. And you know, we might admit that while there are degrees of variation between what people believe on salvation and conditions of salvation, I don't know a whole lot of people. If you're not a Calvinist, you don't take the view that belief is unnecessary to salvation. But a true Calvinist will say, well, that's going to come later by an act of the Holy Spirit. Because they'll say, if you've been selected by God for salvation, then you're selected. It doesn't matter whether you believe or not, or do this or do that. So if you're in the camp that believes that faith is essential for salvation, and then maybe you're willing to add repentance, there's some people that will and some people won't. And then some who will add confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Many people do include that as a necessity for salvation. And then baptism for the remission of sins, some people do and some people don't include that. But with Calvinism, this depends upon nothing that man does. It is not dependent upon man's action or involvement in any respect. They say salvation is wholly of God. And then passages are misused to suggest some type of direct divine intervention. And we will be going through and explaining some of those verses. Let's begin with Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, a Calvinistic favorite. Acts 13, 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, you can see why a Calvinist might like this verse, but they overlook some things here that we need to note first. How is it that I might get into this classification of people being ordained to eternal life? Did we read anything in this verse that would suggest how that might be done? Is something being left out by a Calvinist when they emphasize the last words, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed? What was ordained? Look at the verse. The first thing that it says is, this is Acts 13:48. Here's the part that's overlooked. When the Gentiles heard this, they heard a gospel sermon being preached by Paul. When they heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. Wait a minute. Before you get to that last phrase, you've read some very important things in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Things that are deliberately, in some cases, overlooked. Now, I'm not charging everyone with being deliberate in this, but we know that the proponents, the main pushers of the doctrine, the so-called pastors, the so-called preachers, they do. They are deliberate. They know better. They're reading this verse. They know what all it says, and they choose to camp out on one little piece of it. But that last part, those last words are dependent upon the earlier words. They heard this. They glorified the word of the Lord. What did God ordain? God ordained that in order to have eternal life, people needed to hear the word and believe, right? Romans 10:17, do we just leave that verse out? They need to hear the word and they need to believe it. They need to appreciate the fact that the reason the word of the Lord was glorified is because, obviously, the gospel, the word of the Lord, is the power of God unto salvation. That's why this is all here. So when it talks about people being ordained to eternal life, what God ordained was that people who listen to God's word and honor, they glorify the word of the Lord, they honor God's word as being the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2 reminds me of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. The respect that they had for the word of God. People are called by the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. The Thessalonians saw it not as the word of men, but as Paul said, as it is in truth, the word of God that effectually works in those who believe. So we have to look at the big picture here. We need to look at the whole verse. Sometimes they will direct us to Acts chapter 17 and verse 14, the story of the conversion of Lydia. A certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, or purple goods, some say purple dye, of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. Now, that is, listened to us. Listened to us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. What? What happened first? She heard us. Now, after it says she heard us, it talks about the Lord opening her heart. How does the Lord open people's hearts? He opens the hearts of people who listen to Him. This is built in. This is the power of the gospel to save. This is what Hebrews 4:12 means when it says the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did God do this by a miracle, or did He do it through His word? And the word was preached to Lydia, and it was preached to people in Acts 13 who were both the Jews and Gentiles. I want you to think about that in Acts 13. Acts 13 had just talked about some people who had put the word from them. They saw themselves, they judged themselves. Now, I think it's, and I'm going to go back and look right here, something I don't like doing because it takes a little time from my point. But let's confirm this in Acts chapter 13. I want to read this to you. Pretty sure it's verse 46. I'm turning to that right now. It's verse 45 and 6. Verses 45 and 46. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. But when Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It is necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you." Now, friends, this is the phrase that I wanted to look at. "But seeing you have put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." It's after that that we see verse 48 that the Calvinists like. Did they read verse 46 that talks about the people individually using their own thoughts, their own minds, their own mouths, rejecting the truth? The difference is that in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, or Acts 13:48, you have people who are interested in truth. She heard, Lydia heard. She heard or listened to the words of God, and God opened her heart. Don't leave out all of the parts or it won't work. That's the only way it will work. Romans 9, verses 10 and through 13 is a passage that is often misused by Calvinists. Paul's talking about the history of Rebekah and Isaac. He said, "Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." She might read that passage and leave off everything else in the context of this and think, this is what the Calvinists are talking about. This supports them. This is God just willy-nilly, arbitrarily doing things with people regardless of what they think, say, or do. Now, if you have concluded that, you would be dangerously wrong. Dangerously wrong. I want you to think about reality here, history. God's choice, as we know, was actually based upon the free choices that God foreknew that Jacob and Esau would make. These men would make certain choices, and God would react to those choices. Esau would despise his birthright, right? Is that God's fault? Is that God's doing? No. Jacob would end up with it. The solution to this is that passages like this that talk about God's foreknowledge, as I explained last week using Judas as an example, God's foreknowledge takes into consideration the free choices of human beings. And he took into consideration the choices that these men would both later make. We need to be careful about that. What God chose when it comes to salvation is explained by Paul in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. God did not choose individuals to salvation. He didn't choose people by name. He didn't choose Bobby and Susie for salvation and just decided that Tom and Billy would be elected to damnation. That's not how it works. That's not what the Bible teaches. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Now, if you're indoctrinated into Calvinism, you might read that phrase by itself, apart from what I'm about to read to you in the next phrase, next sentence, and you might conclude that this is individual selection. But wait a minute. Before you do that, let's see what he chose. Before the foundation of the world, what did God choose? Well, He just arbitrarily, willy-nilly, randomly chose certain individuals to salvation and certain individuals to damnation. No, that's not what it says. He says He chose that we should be holy and without blame before us, before Him in love. What did God choose? A class. He chose a method of redemption. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of God. What things did God actually choose according to Ephesians 1, 4, and 5? Friends, this is very simple. Put out of your mind the skewed conclusions of the Calvinist, who can believe what they believe only if they take portions of the Scripture and utterly leave off the rest of it. What did God choose? He chose a class of people defined as holy and without blemish. And then what did He choose? What did He predestinate? He predestined that people would be saved who received or obtained the adoption of children. Now, I'm going to take just a minute here to show you a passage that describes what is involved in this adoption matter. Galatians chapter 3. The book of Galatians in different places talks about this idea of adoption. But in Galatians 3, it is made very clear how this works. Galatians 3, in verse 26, says, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." If you're counting, you have just read two human conditions here. In order for them to be adopted by God, in order for them to be considered the children of God. Now, He's going to go on in chapter 4 and talk about this adoption idea. But I want you to stay in the context here, and He continues to talk about this. Faith and baptism. Then He says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. If they were to do the things, take the steps that put them into Christ. And He just specified faith and baptism. Just like Mark 16:16 specifies faith and baptism. "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Faith and baptism. Right? Just like it's faith and baptism in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8 in the city of Corinth. Paul preached to them, and it says, "Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Just like it was in Acts chapter 8. Just like it was in many places, you read examples of conversion. And He said, it doesn't matter what your ethnicity is, in verse 28. Doesn't matter what gender, and there are only two of them. Make note of that. Male or female. Doesn't matter what your socioeconomic condition is, whether bond or free. Doesn't matter about any of that. Said it matters of whether or not you're in Christ Jesus. What did God choose? Not individual names. Not people to salvation based upon their name. Or who their personal identity is, you might say. No, but based upon whether or not they meet His saving conditions. The terms and conditions of salvation. Whether or not they are in Christ. Verse 28. Then verse 29. "And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Heirs? Oh, it sounds like inheritance. as a result of adoption, of a being adopted into this relationship. You know, verse 5, just four verses later, if you go into chapter 4 of Galatians, verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." That what? That we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption. I thought that's what we were reading about in Ephesians 1 and verse 5. Adoption of children. But we read the whole process in Galatians 3, 26 through chapter 4 and verse 5. Right? And if you read the whole process, you see this has to do with man. Man's choice, whether or not he chooses to accept Christ and whether or not he chooses to obey Christ. The other thing we need to look at on this matter of unconditional election and what God predestinated or predestined is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. You know, a lot of people know Romans 8 and verse 28. Because that's the verse that says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." And they use it in a physical way. You know, I tell you, we need to be careful with this. A lot of people, you know, they talk about living a blessed life. A blessed life. Now, what are you including in a blessed life? What do you include in that? Do you include sickness, like we read about with Paul's traveling companions, Epaphroditus, or others? 2 Timothy 4 talks about another one. Do you include persecutions? Because all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Are you including that in living a blessed life? You know, a lot of people just think if they prosper materially, then that must mean that that's Romans 8:28 working. God is just blessing them in every conceivable way. Well, be careful. Because Psalm 73 and Job 21 both talk quite a bit about it. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapters 7 and 8. All of those talk about people being blessed. Now, I'm going to save you some time. You know who being physically blessed? I should say physically blessed. Monetarily, physically blessed. Do you know what kind of people are described in those various passages in Job 21 by Job and by David in Psalm 73 and by Solomon in Ecclesiastes? Wicked people. We need to be careful about this. What is Romans 8:28 actually talking about? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. What is His purpose? What type of blessing are we actually reading about here? The blessing of salvation, of being a part of salvation. We're reading about the scheme of redemption here. For whom He did, verse 29, Romans chapter 8, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. So, this is a process, clearly. It involves phases, but there is a part of it that Paul said man must do. In order to be a part of what God has predestinated, what He has chosen, what He has appointed, which is ultimately justification and glorification, salvation. You could use the word salvation just to sum it all up. Is that people be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, how many Calvinists are talking about that part of the verse? They leave that off. Because what they do is they have a position, they have their concept of predestination, and then they look at the verse and they pick out the parts of it that seem to sound like or sound similar to what they already believe. Be careful, friends, because there's more to it than that. What God predestinated was that people who are conformed to the image of Christ will be a part of the saved ones, the called. That's what Paul said here. The called. That is, those who have accepted the gospel. Those who have accepted the gospel. So we need to be careful about passages like this. They are easily misused. I want us to take a look at another passage in John chapter 10. Now, this is a passage, and I'm going to check the time here. We have just a couple of minutes this morning left. I'm going to move on and start the topic of limited atonement this morning. So, TULA, if total depravity, unconditional election, and then why would, if you have only certain ones that have been pre-selected by God to be saved, why would Christ have died for them? And then they have a passage they like to use on this. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, John chapter 10, verse 14, and I am known of mine, as the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And then skip ahead to verse 26, but you believe not because you're not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So what might be argued from this passage? Well, that Jesus didn't die for everyone. That Jesus died only for the names of those people that God had pre-selected to salvation. So they say limited atonement. That's the L of the TULIP doctrine. Limited atonement. It is true that Jesus laid down His life for His sheep. That's what He said, so we believe it. But does this passage teach that He did not lay down His life for all people? Does this passage teach that Jesus does not want other people to accept Him, to believe on Him, and to take advantage of the benefits of His blood? It does not teach that. What they've done here is picked out one passage out of a slew of total passages, and they've isolated this one, selecting, emphasizing certain terms, certain phrases here to support their convoluted theory. What all else does the Bible say on this? What about Hebrews 2 and verse 9? It says, Christ tasted death for every man. The word tasted is used here because it's emphasizing the full effect of what all Jesus experienced in dying for sin. He tasted death for every man. It's an intimate term. Tasted it. He went through it. He experienced it. Hebrews 2:9 says, for every man. 1 Timothy 2:6 says, Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ died for all. He did not die for just a few. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus did die for the sins of Christians, but He died also for the sins of everyone. Now what the others need to do is do what the Christians have done. They need to meet the terms and conditions of salvation, as we said earlier. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. We have A couple of more points left to study, and we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to those next week. But again, we thank you for tuning in. We hope you'll have a good day.